There is something preventing spiritual blessing in your life. If you feel that there has been less return on your investment, less reward for your labor than you expected, if you feel that you have not been experiencing the blessing and the return that we would want from the Lord, that's because there is something standing in the way. There's something holding you back. This morning, would you like to know what that is? Would you like me to tell you what that obstacle between you and the blessing of the Lord is? I'll tell you. It's this right here. Wooden paneling is stopping and preventing blessing in your life. And our brother said that we're doing sword drills and singing the books of the Bible so that we know where to find the book of Haggai. That's where we're speaking this morning. Please turn there with me. Just a little background on the book of Haggai. The nation of Israel had fallen into sin, were taken away to the Babylonian captivity, and then they repented and turned around. And so they were able to return back to Jerusalem. In the book of Nehemiah, they rebuilt the walls, they set the gates, they rebuilt their homes, and were able to get their life going there in Jerusalem. They built an altar and began sacrifices, and then they began the temple and laid the foundations by decree of Cyrus, but then they stopped when their enemies contrived a way to get the worship of the Lord in Israel halted there. And so then Darius overruled and allowed them to continue building the temple somewhat later, but they did not. So nothing stood in the way of them continuing building that temple. They had started with zeal and excitement to do so, but when progress stopped for a bit, the momentum was lost and they didn't finish building that, even though they were allowed to. And so in 520 BC, the Lord sends the prophet Haggai to give them a word. And so in chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, we've got a problem already. Is Darius a Jew? No, he's the king of Babylon, isn't it? This is a book of Jewish history written by a Jewish prophet. And who is it dated by? Not David, not Josiah. It's dated by a pagan king. That should give you some idea of just how upside down everything is in Israel. That their book of history, a book of prophecy, is being dated by a pagan, by a Gentile. And so, keep reading. On the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Haggai introduces us to two people, Zerubbabel, he's the governor, and Joshua, who is the high priest. And as I read through this, Haggai is careful to include their titles and genealogy every single time. I'll skip those for time. But his point, or a point, is that these men, though they were appointed by a pagan king, their authority to serve as governor and high priest came from God himself and came from their lineage as descended from previous governors and high priests in Israel. And so their authority came from God himself. Haggai does not list his own lineage, as would be normal to do in a book, in a Jewish book. Listing your daddy and your great-grandpappy is very important in Jewish literature. but he does not. Instead, what he does say over 24 times in the book is, "Thus saith the Lord." His authority, the important thing that he wants you to know about him, is not where he came from or who his parents are, but rather that his word comes straight from the Lord, and that's all that you need to know. And let that be the case for us as well, especially those of us who stand here in the pulpit, that what we say is what the Lord says. Not our opinions, not because we have a degree from somewhere, but rather that we are communicating and relaying the word of the Lord directly. And then in verse 2, I think the Lord is using a bit of sarcasm. Sometimes our kids will start whining, and, "Dad, I don't want to go." And sometimes the heat and the exhaustion get to us, and we start using that same tone back at them and say, "Oh, I don't want to go." You could maybe imagine God doing the very same thing to his children, the children of Israel, here. The time has not come, even the time for the Lord, the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. He's mocking them. He's throwing their words back at them in their face. And he say, "This is how it sounds. This is what it's like to be me and have to listen to you guys." They had put off rebuilding the temple, delayed it, probably for good reasons. Got to get the crops in, got to get the livestock taken care of, got to get those roofs built so you have somewhere to live during the winter and things like that. But then 16 years had passed, and they never got around to doing it. And so Haggai's here. Verse 3, "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house, the temple, lies desolate?" So the time has not come, the time to build the house of the Lord has not come yet. But apparently, the Lord is saying, the time for you guys to build your own houses has come. Apparently, you have plenty of time for that. And in fact, he says, you're living in paneled houses, not just any house. So wooden paneling is at those times, because of the scarcity of wood in most regions, was for kings, was for rulers, was for governors. And yet all of them, apparently because they had abundant lumber in the area, had enough time and apparently wealth to panel their own houses in those 16 years. Meanwhile, the Lord's house, there was only a foundation, a very old one. There was no roof, there were no beams, no framing, nothing. And so he says, you guys are going all Martha Stewart on your places, and nothing's happened with mine. And that should be a problem for you. Verse 5, "Now therefore says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put it into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up into the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands." In the book of Haggai, he says, consider your ways 4 times. Think about this. Wake up. Get woke. This should bother you. This should trouble you. Think about what's going on. What are you doing that's causing this? What is happening here? And so he's asking them to think about the situation. He had been doing this. He had been trying to alert them. Something's wrong. You're not experiencing the blessing that you should. You came back from captivity to Jerusalem, and we're able to and allowed to stand there. That's amazing. That signifies huge blessing from the Lord. And yet now, things are pretty dry. Things are pretty tough. Things are pretty... We're not seeing any of that blessing anymore. Think about that. Why is that? There's a reason for it. It's not just you've had a few bad years. It's been 16 years. And you put all this labor into it, and you go to bed hungry. And you go to bed unhappy. And you never once worried about why that would be. The people of the Lord, not thinking about those things. And so he says, consider your ways. He appeals to them in three ways. He's using logic when he says, is it time? This is a kind of rhetorical device. Consider your ways. Is it time for you to go to your own houses while the house of the Lord lies desolate in verse 4? So he's using logic and reasoning. He's appealing to their emotion. Consider literally means set your heart upon it. Stew on it. Mull it over. Not just a mental exercise, but maybe one that would get you a little worked up, a little involved. And then, of course, it's not enough to just know that things are wrong. It's not enough to maybe get a little upset about it. That's very good, but finally you need to act on it. You must change what you're doing. You must repent. You must stop thinking the way that you were. Change the way you were thinking to the way that God sees these things, and that should lead to a change of action. Should lead to doing something differently so that we expect different results. He says, I was the one who brought all these things into your lives. I caused these. You didn't think then, you didn't feel then, you didn't obey then, and so now I'm sending Haggai to spell it out for you what you should have picked up on earlier. It's interesting that the sin that brought them, that got them taken away by the Babylonians at great cost of life and everything they knew and owned and counted dear, the ability to worship God in their way, separate from all the unclean things of Gentile nations. Suddenly they found themselves in Babylon, surrounded by pagans, surrounded by unclean animals, surrounded by gods and idols and sacrifices to other deities. All of that as a result of their gross, conspicuous sin. The reason that they were placed in those, I think, was because they themselves had started worshiping idols while in Israel. They had started intermarrying with the other nations around them so that there was no difference between the people of Israel and the other peoples. And I believe God decided it would be better for me to have no witness at all, no testimony in this land at all, than to have this kind of testimony, than to have people thinking this is how the God of Israel and his people live, and this is okay with him. And instead, he would rather have a Gentile nation come and take them away and remove that witness, remove that testimony. That's why they went away to Babylon. Now they repented, they returned, and now their sin is not a conspicuous sin. It's not a big sin. It's not one that outwardly ruins the reputation of Jehovah God. Instead, it's just a very everyday sort of sin. It wasn't something big. It was just something that their priorities had slipped. When they got there, they were so excited to return to the land, to have their own, to be self-governing in a few ways, to return to sacrificing to the Lord, again, with no other idols, no other pagan sacrifices, no unclean things around them. But over those 16 years, somewhere along the line, no one started out to do this, but other things took place. The immediate concerns of life kind of pushed out the important concerns of life. And getting kids to soccer and ballet and all these things that everyday life has pushed out the things that actually needed to be done and actually needed to be finished. And so their priorities had changed. Their complacency, their inertia. They stopped and never got started again. And so their actions and this complete lack of a temple of any kind indicated what was going on in their hearts. Great is God, great is Jehovah, and yet in their actions they were not saying so. And so he says, my temple lies in ruins. It's just stayed there since the Babylonians came in and mowed down everything. And so he says, build me a temple. Build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. Is God concerned with the buildings that we build to worship him? No. In the wilderness, he was happy with basically a tent, wasn't he? It was a pretty special tent, but nevertheless, the tabernacle was basically a tent. Does God look at Fifth Avenue and say, well, it's no Notre Dame? He's not worried about the building at all. But there's got to be some building here, is what he's saying to the people of Israel anyway. Not necessarily to the New Testament church. How can I have any sort of pleasure? How can I be pleased with what you're doing when there's no building there at all? There's got to be something there to represent me. And I think in terms of what the other nations around them are looking at. Notice he doesn't say, you're not allowed to have nice houses. Go tear that paneling down. He's saying the proportion here is wrong. Over here, your beautiful paneled houses that you spend a ton of time on, and here, a cracked foundation that's left over from 16 years ago with weeds growing out. Something's wrong here. This picture is unbalanced. And so he wanted that temple of any kind, of any sort, to represent their honor for him, their prioritizing him. And I think the Old Testament is very much a story of God choosing Israel to represent him before all the other nations, so that when they go to war with fewer soldiers, they still completely defeat their enemy if they're not in sin and things like that. He's very concerned with his reputation, with his glory, and that can only work the way that he expects it to if Israel is in obedience. If they are acting according to his precepts, according to his laws, according to the way that God would have them, then they reflect his glory. Then the other nations say, great, as Nebuchadnezzar himself did with Daniel and others. He had to acknowledge the God of Israel is the greatest God. But when they intermarry, when they worship idols, that distinction becomes lost. And it's not visible from outside. And so he says, I need a temple. I need people to see that there is a house of worship to my name in Israel. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, etc., and with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord, or other translations say feared him. Verse 13, then Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day in the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. They listened. They heard it. They got the message. And they changed their actions. Changed their hearts, and that produced a change of action. And so he encourages them. He says, I'm with you. Now we know God is all omnipresent, right? So what does he mean when he say, I'm with you? He said, I've been working against you. And now I'm going to work for you. I've been bringing your efforts to nothing. And now I'm going to increase them. I've got your back now. You were working against me before. Now I'm throwing myself in with your efforts. And he's saying, previously, it was very easy to tell that God was with them. The Shekinah glory glowed from inside the tabernacle when God was there. When they dedicated, that pillar of fire moved into it, and everybody fell on their face because the sight was so amazing. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't bear to get any closer. That's gone. There is no Shekinah glory. It has departed from Israel and will not return at this time. But he says, Haggai, go tell them. I'm still with them. I'm still behind them. You can't see me, but I'm there. Chapter 2, verse 1. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple and its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? And the answer is, yes, it doesn't seem like much of anything to us. To the old-timers who had seen the former temple, anything that we could build on this spot with what we have, it can't measure up to Solomon's temple. That temple was amazing. Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Verse 4, But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. I think in Nehemiah, when they laid that foundation to the temple, a cry went up from the crowd, and it was confusing, because all the young guys and girls were super excited. We don't have to live in Babylon anymore. We're here in Jerusalem. We've got walls to protect us. Our enemies can't attack us, and we're resuming worship of the Lord in the Holy Land, in the Holy City, as it should be. And we can see the first bit of it. We've got an altar here that we've been using, and now the foundation is laid. This is the beginning of something great. And all those former days in Babylon, we don't have to worry about that sort of life anymore. At the same time, all the old-timers were crying their eyes out. They were just bawling. Because they remembered on this very spot, Solomon's temple, built with materials that King David himself had laid up. And Solomon, in his extreme wisdom, crafted the perfect monument to the God of Israel, the one true God. And it gleamed and it shone, and it was a beacon to even the Queen of Sheba. When she came, I'm sure she saw the temple and said, This is where you guys worship your God, huh? And Solomon said, Yes, it is. This represented the apex of Jewish civilization, of military might, of financial might, of material wealth, their culture, for the whole world to see. God's blessing on Israel in one building there. And they would never see that again. That sort of sight, that sort of beacon, would never shine again in Israel. And so, for them, It was just a very sad occasion that they would never see that former glory again. So again, the Lord encourages them, be strong and work. They started well before. They were strong initially. They had a big start, a flashy start, and then it burned out and no follow through, no persistence. Nor endurance to see it through. And so he says, this time, see it through. Take what it needs to get it done. And he says, this is bigger than you guys. My promise, my being with you, my protecting you, my bringing you through all of this, including Babylonian captivity, that goes all the way back to Moses. That goes to promises that I made centuries ago, generations and generations ago. And so, don't you fear. I'm with you in every way that I can. And this goes beyond you and anything I've promised today. It's promises I made a long time ago. We're going to skip a few verses down to verse 10. That's a beautiful prophecy there, but for time's sake. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. Pop quiz. Question number one. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And this is stuff that every Jewish boy learns in Sabbath school. Guy has sinned. He brings an ox to the temple, and he says, I want to make a sacrifice this to the Lord. So the priest butchers it, and he's got a chunk of meat. He's carrying it in the folds of his garment, and as he goes and sets it on the table, it bumps into a loaf of bread. So the question is, the meat is holy. It's dedicated to the Lord. Is that loaf of bread now holy because it got touched with holy meat? And everybody says, oh, this is an easy one. The priest answered, no, in verse 12. Holiness doesn't get transferred to other things like that. It's not communicable. Verse 13, then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? Guy's walking in the desert. He falls down a ravine, and he lands on a dead lizard. Now he's got dead lizard guts all over his hands. After having touched something dead, he should stay outside the camp for 7 days, wash, and do all the regulations. But he's hungry, so he runs in to his house, grabs a loaf of bread off the table, and in doing so, he touches some of the other stuff on the table. Would you guys eat any of those other things on the table? No way, Jose. Because you know they got touched by dead lizard guts. Right? They got contaminated. They didn't know about bacteria back then, as far as we know. And so we believe that God put these laws in there for hygiene reasons, for sanitation long before germs were ever discovered. But he also gave these laws as precepts and as concepts and as picture lessons for this very sort of thing. Unclean things do contaminate other things that were formerly clean. So you can't accidentally get something holy by touching holy things to average things, but you can get something unclean by touching it with something that's unclean. And the priests, of course, say, obviously, this is so basic to our religion and the way we worship. And the priest answers, it will become unclean. Verse 14, then Haggai said, so is this people. These people have the same problem. And so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. They hadn't touched dead lizard guts, but because of what was in their heart, the things that they brought to sacrifice to the Lord were unacceptable. Just as you would not accept something that was handed to you with a hand covered with dead lizard guts. God says, how could I be pleased? How can I accept these things? How can you even think that these would be pleasing and acceptable to me? So these laws, God gave them, I think, to protect them from disease, but also to illustrate things like these. Sometimes, none of us would ever say this if we were asked directly, but sometimes I think if we realize there's something that's not quite right in our life, that if we work a little harder and we worship a little bit more and things like that, that we can kind of make up for it. And God says, that's not the case. That extra work and that extra worship is also contaminated by that area of sin or that area of bad priorities, of lack of fear, lack of respect for God in your life. And so it only goes one way. Clean, unclean things only contaminate. You can't transfer holiness. When we go to the hospital, we're not worried about accidentally getting someone else healthy. We're worried about them getting us sick, right? Because that's the only way it goes. And so the principle is applied spiritually here as well. Whoops, sorry, let me back up. Verse 15. But now, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed upon another in the temple of the Lord, from that time, when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you, I struck you, and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. Is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. So it seems like Israel did what God asked. They obeyed. They changed their ways. They started building this temple. And they still weren't experiencing the blessing. Seems like what he's saying here, unless I'm missing something, is that up until this date mentioned, they still hadn't seen an increase in their crops. They still hadn't seen the blessing that they were expecting. But he says, from now on, you can expect it. Now on, you will see that blessing. And perhaps what he is doing, that gap between their obedience and their reward, their obedience and blessing coming, was to test what's going to happen here. Sometimes we want to treat God like a vending machine, and we put 25 cents worth of prayers in, and we get a Kit Kat bar worth of blessing out. And we want a one-to-one exchange, and we want it right away. And God doesn't work like that, and he works as he sees fit. And of course, these blessings are his grace, not something that we deserve. If we got what we deserve, we'd all be in hell right now. And so when he does bless, it's on his time. It is when he, I think, not to prove to himself, he's omniscient, he knows exactly what's going on in our hearts, but perhaps to prove to the Israelites themselves that they were not just in this for the oil and the grain and the wine. They were doing this because God deserved to be served. God deserved to be honored and to be obeyed, whether or not the grain came and the wine came and the oil came. Let's apply some of these principles to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Israel is very specifically promised, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. I'll bring pestilence. And if you still disobey me, I'll bring war. If you still bring me, I'll bring famine. And it'll get worse and worse until you finally repent and come back to me. And so there is a very strong correspondence between obedience and worship and physical, material, financial blessing for the nation of Israel. Is that true in the New Testament? I hope not, because that would mean that the apostles and the early Christians were not honoring the Lord because they did not have financial blessings. They, in many cases, had their shirts on their back. In some cases, not enough shirts on their back for the winter. And in many cases, they were executed for their obedience and their faith. Financially, their situation was quite desperate. But spiritually, they had every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, didn't they? As do we. So I think in the New Testament, we want to look for spiritual applications. We want to look for spiritual blessings and spiritual increase in our lives. And so if we want to look for a temple in the New Testament, where do we look? We can look at ourselves. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? It doesn't belong to you, it belongs to God. In the same way that the temple and their sacrifice and their worship was contaminated by the wrong attitudes in their hearts and the wrong priorities, so our temple of our body can be contaminated and all that brought to a halt when we grieve the Holy Spirit. He lives inside of us, and of course nothing that we do escapes his notice. There's another thing that's called the temple of the Lord in the New Testament, and that's the church itself. And again, not this building. You also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. If you have a King James Bible, that says ye, meaning you plural. If Paul was from the South, he'd say y'all are the being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Not this brick and mortar. Each of us individuals. Not just on Sunday morning where we're all together. It's 24/7. It's all throughout the week. We are still the church of God, and the church of God is in our workplaces and our colleges and our schools and wherever we find ourselves. That's where God's church is, and it's being built up. He says, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. I don't know if that promise extends to this time. Perhaps it was only for the saints in the time of Acts, the early church. Nevertheless, that seems really serious. That seems really stern, and we should take warning of that, that when we come together, when we interact with each other, are we contaminating each other? Are we causing it so that God cannot accept the sacrifices of worship? Are we defiling others, perhaps without them knowing it? When we come together to the Lord's Supper, we are to examine ourselves. I trust most of us probably had a little moment of silence before we began this morning to think of personal sin that we may have transgressed, and we needed to confess to the Lord. In context here in 1 Corinthians, he's talking about unity of the body. We all take part of that bread together. We're all in the body of Christ. The difference of Gentile and Jew and male and female and all those other differences have been set aside. And one of the pictures that we see in that bread, among many, is the unity of the body of Christ. And when we're fighting with each other, when we can't agree, sometimes about stupid stuff like the color of the carpet, and I hope that hasn't been a recent issue here, we're making a mockery of that. That picture of unity is completely destroyed. And you can bet that it affects God's ability to be pleased with what we do during the Lord's service. And so when he says, you're not discerning the Lord's body, that's exactly what he's talking about. You need to be right with every other member in this body. Otherwise, you're drinking judgment on yourself. And at that time, not necessarily this time, I don't know, he judged that with weakness and sickness and even death. And he says, you gotta root that out. You gotta judge that. You are the temple of the living God. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Implying that if you do touch what is unclean, I can't receive you. I can't accept that. So, what promises do we have in the New Testament? As I've said, clear financial, material, physical promises to Israel for obedience in the New Testament. Not exactly. But we do have promises. Likewise, God has promised to be with us always. He's, in fact, given the Holy Spirit to be with us as a helper. He's going to be with us forever, even to the end of the age. The Lord Jesus promised himself forever for the Holy Spirit. He came to Israel, and they had forgotten how important he was. They had forgotten their reverence for him. They had forgotten to fear the God of Israel. And very compassionately, maybe with a little sarcasm, he stirred their spirit up to help them do what they needed to do. It's hard. He recognized that. And he said, I'm with you. I'm going to back your efforts. And this morning we can take those same promises. That same spirit is still within us. It is still trying to stir us up, is still helping us and rewarding us for the efforts that we make. I would say in a more close fashion, in an individual way. So this morning, let's consider our ways as well. Are we contaminating things? Are we experiencing a drought, not a physical one necessarily, but a spiritual one where things are a little dry, dissatisfaction, personally? How are things going in my life? Do I go to bed at night and wish things were a little different? Something's missing. Something's not quite there. If we want to do a quick litmus test, just add up in a week's time, how much time do I spend on the things of the Lord? How much money do I spend? How much time do I spend talking about it? And if the proportion is way off, you got paneled housings on one thing and cracked foundations on the other, something's off there. That indicates wrong priorities? And as a corporate body, how are things going? Have we really said, this is my church, there is no other local body that I'm attached to, this is the one, this is where I'm going to edify. This is where I'm going to build up the other members of the body. This is what God would have me to do, and so I'm going to do it. Are we bringing sin into the body of Christ, into the temple of the Lord? So we can think about it in prayer. We can assess our priorities and think about just in actuality, have other things pushed out, what I once upon a time intended to do for the Lord. Perhaps he laid something on your heart that you really wanted to do. Hey, I've got some web skills. I had this idea for a website that might be able to reach people in the Middle East where they can't get the gospel and missionaries can't go very easily. And then no follow through. Nothing happened after that. If that's still a burden and still something you think that you need to do, what are you going to do about it? What plans are you going to make? What actions are you going to take? What are you going to sacrifice in order to have the time to do those things? You're going to have to watch a little less Netflix. You're going to have to play a little less Fortnite. You're going to have to watch forego the Super Bowl. No, okay. Tomorrow we'll start. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though Israel was brought back from captivity and established so soon, they forgot. They forgot fear of you. They forgot that you are number one no matter what else, and allowed just the average day-to-day things to push you out. And we thank you that you were gracious with them in correcting them, that you recorded in Scripture the words of Haggai to say, there's a reason that you're not experiencing what you'd like to. There's a reason that the blessings haven't been coming. And now's the best time to correct it. Now's the perfect time to change and to obey. And so we pray that in our lives there would be something that represents you to the people around us, to unbelievers, and to our children, that they would see that mom and dad not only say God is great and drag them to church every morning, every Sunday morning, but that when no one else is looking, they see that you are important to us, that we run all decisions by the glory of God and see whether it is to his glory or not. Pray that we would not be guilty of bringing contamination to ourselves and to others by having these poor priorities and letting areas of our lives slip into sin. We pray that we would be willing and able and to follow through on things that you would have us to do, and to follow through on correcting these things, and so that we would again experience the spiritual blessings that you are so willing and so gracious to lavish on us if we reverence you and obey you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.